Open your Bibles, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm entitled this message, The Blessed God Who Blesses His Children. The Blessed God Who Blesses His Children. Let's begin there in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And we'll pause there. Now, never fear, we're not going to get that far. That's a lot, isn't it? In fact, in the Greek, verses 3 all the way through verse 14 is one sentence. It's amazing. My wife has said it for years. Paul is wordy. But he's got a lot to say there in a little short section of Scripture. I want to try to get through, at least get through verse 6 this morning if we can. The blessed God who blesses His children. Last time we talked about Paul the Apostle. And we outlined for you the distinction, this unique set of men, these 12 men that have been set apart by God to be apostles of the Lord. Now, these were men that were unique in human history. These men were not to be, this group of men, not to be repeated throughout history. These were men that had unique authority to write Scripture and to speak Scripture. Men with unique authority, power over demons and authority to heal all manner of disease and sickness. These were men that would be the foundation of the church as they would teach the doctrines of Christ and teach the Word of God, right? These were men that certainly in the future will be honored in the eternal kingdom. We saw that in Revelation, didn't we? So this is a unique group of men. Paul associated himself with these men as he called himself Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, appointed by God and sent by Christ. This is the apostle Paul. Paul continues with this introduction. Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, he says, to the saints. Now, we need to pause there for a moment. We're Baptists. We're not Roman Catholics. And so we want to understand this properly. Saints, by the way, is not a special class of dead or living Christians. I hope you know that. But a descriptive word which Paul used for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a statement, a phrase that addresses all believers. For those who have believed on Jesus Christ, they are saints. And the word literally means holy ones or those that have been set apart. The idea set forth by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here's what he says, speaking to the church. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now that's a saint. That's a saint. Now, if you're a believer today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a saint. You have been set apart by God. You've been called out by God that you may proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ Jesus. You've been set apart to worship God in Christ. You've been set apart to glorify God in the world, right? Not a saint by your own doing, by the way. This is not something that you came to on your own. You're not a saint because you occasionally do saintly things, but because God Himself set you apart. God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, into a new position, a new place, a new existence. So much so that the Apostle Paul would proclaim to the Corinthian believers that we are new creatures in Christ. Everything has become new. Now, that's a saint. A saint is someone to whom everything in Christ has become new. Now, you're going to see that phrase through Ephesians, that phrase, in Christ, over and over again in this letter to the Ephesians. In Christ. He's speaking here of a new position, right? No longer in sin, no longer in darkness, no longer in hopelessness, no longer dead, but in Christ. A mystical union, a new position. In Him we have been raised to newness of life. In Him we are receiving all the benefits of the children of God. In Jesus, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Him, we are the recipients of His most great and precious promises. Now, that's a saint. That's a saint, one who's in Christ set apart. Paul continues here in this introduction to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, remember, we said this last time, 2 weeks ago if you were here, that this was probably a letter that was meant to originate there in Ephesus, and then to be a circular letter that would continue throughout the cities there in Asia Minor. Ephesus was a gateway city, if you will. It was a port city there along the Aegean Sea. And certainly as that letter would have come into Ephesus and these travel roads that went out from that port city would have gone into cities like Laodicea and Colossae and Thyatira and Pergamum and Smyrna, these churches there in Asia Minor. On Paul's second missionary journey, he visited Ephesus after leaving Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Ephesus means desirable. And in many ways, listen, in many ways, it was a desirable place to live. It was thought to have been founded by the Amazons in 2000 BC. It was located there in West Asia Minor, near the Aegean Sea. Ancient Ephesus was the largest city in Asia Minor. In the first century, it may have had a population of around 100,000 people. And you say, well, that's not really a significant city by our standards. But you think about the first century and the problems that they had to solve for an ancient city like waste material and water. 100,000 people was a significant city. In fact, it was the largest city there in Asia Minor. The city had a busy seaport, situated there at the junction of two major roads that led to the interior of Asia Minor. So it would have been a significant city in terms of Christianity entering into Asia, right? One commentator said, owing its strategic geographical position, Ephesus served the Roman senatorial province of Asia as the center for commerce and communication. Now, it was an amazing city as far as modern cities in that day went. It was a place of higher learning. It had schools. In fact, Paul taught in one of the schools there for over 2 years. It was a place of learning and philosophy, and people would travel from all over the known world to come there and to study. It had a great theater, an outdoor theater, that seated, listen, 25,000 people. Amazing, isn't it? It had a library called the Library of Celsus, named after one of its former governors. It boasted 12,000 scrolls. Again, we would think a library with 12,000 books, that's not a lot. But in those days, listen, that was in competition with places like Alexandria and Rome and Athens. That was a tremendous library in those days. It boasted to have bathhouses and aqueducts and fresh drinking water, which many cities in those days didn't have. It also had a 12-yard-wide paved highway through the center of the city. It was modern in those days, right? It had many appealing qualities. But let me be clear about this. This was not a city that was hospitable to Christianity. It was a city that was thoroughly pagan. The Ephesians were well known across the Greco-Roman world for their enthusiastic devotion to the goddess Artemis, and for their magnificent temple dedicated to her. The temple was one of the ancient wonders of the world. In fact, it would house, over 25,000 people. It's a tremendous temple. The building was so large, it was four times larger than the Athenian Parthenon. That's how big this place was. As well as being a place where religious rituals were performed, the temple served as one of the largest banks in the ancient world. And it was internationally recognized as a place of refuge for those seeking protection and asylum. Now, let me be careful to say this, except for Christians. Isn't it amazing how history repeats itself? We have such a tolerant world today, don't we? They tolerate anything and everything except you. Because you have an exclusive truth claim. So they're going to tolerate everything except you. And it's the same way. Boy, the same old lies of the devil, the same old problems and issues that Christians faced back then, still facing today. This temple of Artemis, it was filled with all kinds of great art, and it attracted thousands of visitors each year, bringing all kinds of wealth into the city. The Ephesian Artemis was seen as the daughter of Zeus and Leto and the twin sister of Apollo, although she supposedly, right after her birth, helped in the delivery of her brother Apollo, so she was known for that. During the Roman period, the goddess and her cult took on some Roman features. Most noticeably, she began to be increasingly called Diana. You may have heard that as well. The goddess continued to change and evolve over the years, and some saw her as a fertility goddess, and at other times, they saw her as a virgin goddess. The Ephesians regarded their goddess with deep devotion and warm affection. And she influenced many aspects of Ephesian life. In fact, one historian said this concerning Ephesians and their worship of Artemis. There was no other Greco-Roman metropolis in the empire whose body, soul, and spirit could so belong to a particular deity as did Ephesus to her patron goddess, Artemis. So you get the picture that they loved their goddess. She controlled the aspects and the comings and goings and the dealings and the buying and the selling of the city of Ephesus. Paul visited Ephesus several times. On his third missionary journey, Paul spent between 2 and 3 years teaching there in the city. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. He spent his time weeding out false doctrines and pagan practices. Paul was primarily rejected, by the way, by the smaller Jewish community that was there. And so he began teaching in the school of Tyrannus, a school of philosophy. This teaching in the school of Tyrannus, listen, was so successful that those who practiced magical arts brought their books and they burned them. The book of Acts tells us that it was valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. People have estimated that's probably $500,000 today. Sale of silver shrines began to fall off as Paul began to continue to preach and people were converted to Christianity. The silversmiths in that city caused an uproar. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. Paul's effectiveness and success in spreading the gospel in Ephesus meant that some people were turning away from the worship of Artemis and converting to Christianity. Wonderful news, right? This defection, listen, from Artemis, threatened the business of the people who made shrines and statues of Artemis. One of those businessmen, one of those business proprietors, was a wealthy silversmith named Demetrius. Again, you can read about him in the book of Acts. Ephesus was famous for its silversmiths who, as well as making shrines to Artemis, they made miniature replicas of the temple and amulets inscribed with magic words. Concerned that he would lose his livelihood, Demetrius addressed his fellow artisans, and here's what he said. He said, "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." Listen, isn't it wonderful? Jesus Christ was challenging the gods of this world and turning them upside down. Demetrius incited a furious uprising, and for 2 hours, the angry crowd shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The town clerk then quieted the crowd and spoke to them, drawing attention to the unique relationship the Ephesians had with their own unique goddess. Here's what he said. He said, "Citizens of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the statue that fell from heaven? Since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." Artemis and her worshipers were a pervasive and formidable force in Ephesus. Nevertheless, a strong church was established there. Isn't it wonderful? You remember Christ's words? He's going to build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In other words, death can't even kill his church. Paul, in spite of all this, in spite of all the pressures and all the difficulty and all the objections to Christianity being in the city of Ephesus, here's what Paul said concerning the believers there. Look at the latter part of verse 1 once again. "To the saints who are in Ephesus," listen to this, "and are faithful in Christ Jesus." In spite of all the pressures, in spite of all the difficulty, Paul saw them and recognized them and spoke concerning them. They're faithful. In other words, they're full of faith. About a decade after the church had been established there, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, commending them for their faith and for their love. A careful reading of this letter shows that they had done well, right? They had appeared well organized and busy. During these early years, they had been growing. They had been expanding and doing the will of God. He commends them for their sincerity in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Aquila and Priscilla are there. They've got a house church there. Apollos, a great early preacher, had preached there. Timothy had spent time preaching there. It would have been one of the most thoroughly instructed of all the first century congregations, the Ephesian believers. He says, you're faithful. They had faith in Jesus, and that faith was being demonstrated through faithfulness to Jesus. I'll give you an illustration of that. Paul is the work's done there in Ephesus from the Apostle Paul. He's now been arrested. He set his face toward Jerusalem to go and appeal to Caesar. You remember the story. And so he's there on the Isle of Miletus, which is not far from Ephesus. And he calls to the Ephesian elders, and they're there, right? They're there together. And as he made his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, it tells us in Acts chapter 20, their mutual love is evident as these tender-hearted men, listen to me, they weep because they will see Paul's face no more. Their desire to depart with prayer gives evidence to their spirituality and their faithfulness. Their faithfulness. Paul goes on to say here in this again, introduction to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his blessing toward them. This is a typical greeting that believers would have used, and certainly the Apostle Paul used over and over again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a typical Christian greeting, certainly a typical Pauline greeting. Starts, by the way, with grace and then peace. Grace is always first, by the way. I hope you understand that. Then the resulting peace from God, our Father, and the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys know this, that apart from grace, we're at war with God, right? Apart from grace, we're warring within and without. Warring hands, warring minds, warring hearts. But by God's grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at peace with God and have peace from God. This was Paul's desire. Paul desired for the church, as any pastor that's worth anything, desires for the church that they get from God what they can only get from God. Grace and peace. He expands that on that desire as he wanted to remind them of some things there in verses 3 through 6. And this is really primarily where I want to speak to you concerning our topic today, verses 3 through 6. He expands on that as he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Paul here wants to remind them He wants to renew their sense of worship and their love for their Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, this dual source of blessing. Again, I told you, verses 3 all the way through verse 14 is one sentence. It's one idea. It's one thought flowing all the way through that. We're not going to be able to cover all of that. We're not going to get that far. But I want to just begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with praise to the one who is the source of all heavenly blessing. Listen, if you want to be blessed, you've got to go to the source, right? The word blessed there is where we get the English word eulogy. It is in this sense the supreme eulogy. It means to praise, by the way. I hate doing eulogies at funerals. I always like to talk about Jesus, but we do them. We try to say some kind things about the deceased person. But here is the supreme eulogy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Supreme praise to the only one worthy who is God, right? God is not only the one who deserves our highest praise, He is the source of all divine blessing. The word blessed there, again, is where we get the English word eulogy, which means to praise. But here he speaks of blessings that come to us. These are things, in this context, these are things that God gives that provoke our praise to the blessing giver. This is what he's speaking of. These blessings that flow from the blessed God. Right? God blesses, God bestows favor, God gives gracious gifts. To be blessed is to receive from God those things that only God can give. You know this, God possesses everything. He has no deficiencies. We don't bless God in the sense that God is deficient, that God somehow lacks something. You remember He told Moses, "I am that I am." He simply is. He stands in the solitude of Himself and He's perfectly fine. He doesn't need a thing. But we are called to bless God. Blessing God, praising God is the natural response of the redeemed life. We wouldn't have anything, even if we could give God something, we wouldn't have anything worthy of Him to give. Paul is simply giving to God His due praise and acknowledging the fact that every spiritual blessing that we have is from Him. God the Father is the source and God the Son is the agent of all the rich blessings that we possess. All that we have and shall have comes from God through and in Jesus Christ. Listen, by virtue of being a Christian and being united with Christ, these blessings are ours from God. Here he mentions, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now these are not talking about the nature of the blessing or the type of blessing itself, but the source. They're spiritual in nature. They come from a spiritual source in Christ. Now, I want to just be clear about this to make sure that you know, if we're going to be blessed of God, we have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because every spiritual blessing, everything that we possess, every heavenly gift that we have has only come through Jesus Christ. I heard Will Graham, the grandson of Billy Graham, speak some years ago. And, you know, people always want to know about his granddad, you know, always want to know about Billy. And this is obviously before his death. And he said, when people talk to me about my granddad, they always want to know two things. They always want to know how he's doing. And he says, I always respond, well, he's old. that's how he's doing. And then their second question is always, well, can you get me in to see him? My response is, well, you know, listen, the way to the Father is through the Son, not through the grandson. So I thought that was pretty neat. Listen, it's a great reminder to us that anything that we have and anything that we shall have is only through and in Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes down, where? Comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. It's amazing, isn't it? You look at the false religions and the cults and the things around the world and how you have to work your way to the top, to the pyramid, if you want to receive all the blessings, right? The Church of Scientology, there's one example. You got to pay to play. You got to give your money up front. And then you go through these different levels of extra knowledge. And once you get this knowledge, you graduate to these newer levels of privilege. And, of course, you keep paying your money as you go through these different levels of privilege. Same way with Freemasonry, right? You come into Freemasonry and you graduate to these higher levels. And you learn the secret handshakes. And you take the secret oaths. And you learn the secret name of God, little G-O-D. And you learn the symbols. And you move up through the 33rd degrees. And finally you graduate, right? And you get the cool hat. Right? I'm joking. Right? Right? You understand that. You understand that. But listen, in Christianity, isn't it wonderful that right up front, we get everything in Christ? You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You don't pay for it. God graciously gives it in Christ. Praise be to God. All is yours by virtue of being in Christ. All of grace. It doesn't mean that we don't grow in our understanding or grow in grace or grow in holiness, but it means that in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Him is ours. Not simply promised, but possessed. It's ours. So this morning, I just want to mention two that are here in the Scripture. And the first one is election. And it begins there in verse 4. Even as He chose us, elected us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Right? And we'll pause there because I think that's where the break is. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I believe this is the doctrine through which all the other blessings flow. That before the foundation of the world, God picked us. God chose us. God elected us. It's an amazing thought. Something that you need to know right up front about this doctrine, really about God and about the whole Bible. The idea that God does what He wants and that what He does is true and right because He does it is foundational to understanding everything in Scripture. Everything, including the doctrine of election. God does whatever God does, whenever God wants to do it. That's what He does. In the broad sense, election refers to the fact that God chooses or elects to do everything that He does in whatever way He best sees fit. He doesn't take input from you. He doesn't take input from me. He doesn't take counsel from any other created being. He decides, He chooses, right? He does so only because He willfully and independently chooses to act according to His own nature, His own predetermined plan, His good pleasure. He decides to do whatever He desires without pressure or constraint from any outside influence. This is God. The Bible makes this point repeatedly, over and over again. The very fact of creation, God created precisely what He has sovereignly orchestrated to create, right? He decided to create and did it exactly the way He wanted to create it. In fact, the creature never had anything to do with it, did he? He didn't exist. He didn't exist. He, that's God, has sovereignly orchestrated everything in human history in order that He might accomplish the redemptive plan which He had previously designed in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know about you, but that's a doctrine that comforts me, not something that bothers me. In the Old Testament, He chose a nation for Himself. Out of all the nations of the world, He selected Israel. He chose them not because they were better than other nations, not because they were more desirable than other people, but simply because He decided to choose them, right? In other words, Richard Wolff, a writer, he said this, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." It rhymes, but it's true, right? It may not have rhymed well, but the same would have been true of any other people God might have selected. God chooses whomever He chooses for reasons that are completely His. That's the doctrine. For us, it seems a mystery. It seems hard sometimes to get our minds around, but this is God. The nation of Israel was not the only recipient in Scripture of God's electing choice. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the Christ. He's called, right, the chosen one, right? The holy angels are called chosen angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. In the New Testament, believers are those who are chosen of God, Colossians 3:12, 1 Corinthians 1:27, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and so on and so on and so on. And of course, the verse that we're looking at, Ephesians 1:4. Meaning that the church is a community of those who were chosen or elect of God. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but what I chose you." John 15, verse 16. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, describing the salvation that we have in these words. It says, "As many as have been appointed to eternal life, believed." Believed. Folks, listen, the word is clear. Believers are those whom God chose for salvation before Genesis 1. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Now, I think it's important for us to pause just a second and tell you what election is not. And what election doesn't say, and what it doesn't do, and just kind of caution you just a little bit. Election does not mean that God merely knew who would believe and on that basis elected them. D.L. Moody thought that election meant this. He said, "God chose me for himself and the devil chose me for himself, and my choice is the tiebreaker." That's not it at all. That's not divine election at all. That's man's choice. No, election is God's sovereign choice. Do you imagine for a moment that the devil has a choice or a will that's stronger than God's? Can you imagine for a moment that even our will is stronger than God's will? Right? To choose. It's just a no-brainer. Number two, election does not obliterate human responsibility. You got to understand this. Each person is held responsible before Almighty God as to what they will do with God's Son. There are unsaved people alive today who though elect, are now lost and will not be saved until they believe. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, if you want to turn over there, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind," right? That was our state before we had the responsibility to believe. Now, apart from grace, we would not believe. Apart from grace, we would not repent. Nonetheless, we are responsible, right? Election does not obliterate human responsibility. Number three, election does not negate the responsibility to preach the gospel. You understand that. I hope you understand that. That is, God uses other believers to communicate the gospel to the lost. Romans 10, 14 through 17. "Therefore, we cannot excuse ourselves from sharing the gospel by saying, if he's elect, God's going to save him anyway. It doesn't need me to do his will, or it doesn't need me to accomplish his purposes." You know, listen, it's true. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need anything. But God has sovereignly, listen, chosen you to be the instruments of his grace to go and share the gospel. The gospel, listen, is the means by which God draws his elect to himself. Right? This is why Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, "For the gospel is the power of God to salvation." What? For everyone who believes. We must continue to preach the gospel. Number four, the question of whether God is fair or not in choosing some but not others diminishes how great our salvation is and how much our sin permeates us. If God were fair, we would all go to hell. If he saves one person, he is infinitely merciful. Infinitely merciful. Number five, many folks want to seek a balance between God's sovereignty and human free will. Now, maybe we ought to talk about that a little bit, between the human choice and human free will, and flesh that out. But I don't believe the doctrine of election is a place to deal with that. Nowhere do we read in the Bible that God is not sovereign over our wills. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God was sovereign over my will. I was choosing my own direction. I was going my own way. I had willed to disobey Him and dishonor Him. I am so glad that He broke into my life and changed me. Further, we have explicit testimony from Romans chapter 9 concerning Jacob and Esau. This was, listen, before these guys had done good or evil, what does it say? God loved Jacob, right? But he hated Esau, the Bible says. Before they'd ever done any good or evil, God chose Jacob, right? You remember that. As well as there is an inherent imbalance between a creature's will and the Creator's will. What right do we have to claim that these two are somehow equal? It's insane to somehow believe that our will is equal to God's will. It's insane. Number six, in summary, I guess. The biblical doctrine of election is that it is unconditional, irresistible, and irrevocable. All this is to the glory of God, without in any way diminishing the dignity or responsibility of mankind. To put it another way, a large part of maturing in the faith is this. We each need to make the progressively Copernican discovery encapsulated in these words, I am not the center of the universe. Or as John the Baptist put it, that he might increase, that I might decrease. You guys remember back when we were in elementary school and high school, and remember in PE, I always hated this. PE, and everybody would line up, and you get two captains, usually the two best people, right? You get two captains, and they'd start picking, they'd start choosing, and usually there was either a few people left out, or you were chosen last. You remember that? Listen, I want to remind you, God chose you first. Isn't that wonderful? It really says nothing about us. It says all about God. We were chosen first. Not because of any merit we possessed, not because we were good or bad at anything, right? But of His good pleasure to show off the glorious grace that He has shown us in Christ Jesus. Folks, listen to me. Don't cry unfair. You and I don't want what's fair. We want God in His infinite wisdom and mercy to choose, because otherwise no one would choose God. We have this other doctrine called total depravity. Not that we're as bad as we could be, but we're so bad that we have absolutely no capacity to choose and to believe in God. Praise God for His divine choice. This doctrine, I believe, ought to cause the saints to rejoice. I don't know about you, but it makes the pillow soft at night for me. It encourages evangelism. It doesn't discourage evangelism. It encourages evangelism because we go out with the knowledge that our efforts will always be successful. God will save those who are His. Isn't that wonderful? It deepens our love for God in Christ. It excites our worship for the sovereign God. What a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before. And this is what Paul says in the text there. And this kind of goes back to what Paul had already called them already, saints. Chosen to be set apart, blameless, unique in the world, not responsible for the sin of the world, but called out of it, all a work of God's grace. He chose us to display His work before Him. He chose us to display His work in front of Him. This is what he means. There's a second doctrine I want you to see here in the text, and that's the doctrine of adoption. Doctrine, the blessing of adoption. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, actually pick it up there in the latter part of verse 4. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. He chose us out of all the people of the world, and He predetermined us for adoption. It means, listen, this is what this doctrine means, this doctrine of adoption. It means that the true and living God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, by grace has made believers members of His family. With all the rights and responsibilities would go with that status. Sons and daughters of God. It was in the counsels of the triune God to adopt us as sons according to the purpose of His will, he says. Now you'll notice all through this section from 3 to verse 14 that we have the Father acting, we have the Son acting, and we have the Spirit acting. In all of this, the activity of the triune God working to accomplish His purposes and to bless His chosen people. It's incredible, by the way. The Father is the divine lover who predestined us for adoption and sent His Son to rescue us. The Son of God is the Redeemer who loved us and redeemed us from the law's threat of punishment by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 4:5. The Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, enabled us to cry out to God as Father for salvation. Abba, Father, right? And He assures us within that we are the children of God. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. The Trinity, the triune God, loves us dearly and planned our adoption, right? Out of all the children, you know, if you go to adopt a child, you get to choose. The child doesn't get to choose that. You choose the one you're going to adopt, right? This is what God did. He adopted us. He accomplished the work of redemption necessary to adopt us and applied the adoption to us as God's sons and daughters. Now we have this wonderful doctrine called justification. In the idea, just as a nutshell, in the idea is God is a judge. And in justification, God declares us acceptable, right? As a judge. We are, in other words, legally accepted by God through the imputation of righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness accredited to our account, if you want to say it that way. It's a legal declaration of being legally accepted by God. Now listen to adoption. Now we ought to celebrate justification. We ought to get excited about justification. But I can't help but think that we ought to also be excited about adoption. Listen to that. Listen to this. Adoption is family language, isn't it? He says there in the first latter part of verse 4, In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. This is the language of family. This is the language of intimacy. Not just legally accepted by God in justification, but lovingly accepted by God in adoption. The God of the universe has made us His children. Isn't that wonderful? It's incredible. It's amazing. In human adoption, you know, you have to go through all the paperwork and you pay your money and all the stuff that you have to do to make that happen. And then you have this child that you have the opportunity to love. It's a beautiful thing. I have many friends who have adopted other children, and beautiful thing to give a child a home and to love that child. But one thing they can't do in human adoption is give them their DNA. I mean, they're still their children, right? And nothing changes that, but you can't give them their DNA. Listen, it's not like that in God's adoption of us. God does something to change what is wrong and what is broken inside of us. So much so that when we become His children, we become partakers of the divine nature. We have been given a new nature, which is in Christ Jesus. He not only adopts us and brings us into His family, He gives us His own nature, His spiritual DNA. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God." I love that. Listen just to a few verses just to kind of support what we're talking about. This is from Galatians. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's." This is Romans. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" That means daddy, Abba. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will, nor the flesh, will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You know, thinking about this wonderful doctrine of election, this wonderful doctrine of adoption, you might be asking the question, why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would he look down here upon sinners? You know, because both of these doctrines say little about us. It says all about him. Right? These are not self-esteem passages. These are God-esteem passages. Right? And here it is. He gives us the answer. Here's why he does it. Look there at the latter part of verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So why did he do it? To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. In Christ and through Christ. In other words, all the redemptive work of Christ and put on display toward his chosen is solely to cause the creatures to praise and shine forth his grace. Why does the doctrine of election and the doctrine of adoption, what does it say about us? It says nothing about us. It says everything about God in Christ, putting on display his grace. Listen to me very carefully. You and I were not lovely. We were not wonderful. We weren't even born when he determined to act. We had done no good or evil. It wasn't even God looking into the future and determining who would be worthy and who would merit such wonderful grace. No, Christ died for the ungodly. What a gracious and merciful God he is to choose and adopt sinners before they're ever born. And knowing what rebels they would be before he adopted them. This is why the hymn writers would write about such an amazing grace. God's love toward sinners. He ends this little section with this phrase, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This beloved there is the title for Jesus, by the way, in context. This is who he's referring to. In the beloved, Christ is loved, certainly loved by his Father, but I think Paul is trying to provoke, if you will, in the saints, our love for Christ, remembering all that he's done for us, all the redemptive work, all of the sacrificial, all of the sacrifice, all of the blood shed. He's remembering, calling them to remember that, all the redemptive work of Christ, so that we might be the recipients of these rich blessings. He's calling them to remember again, and listen, and to love again. Paul didn't know what the future would hold for these believers in Ephesus. He wasn't omniscient. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, who does know the future of every church and every believer, he wrote the beloved, Christ. The Spirit of God knew that one day, with all the great preaching, all the great instruction, and all the orthodox beliefs, and even their orthodox living, right? That their love for Christ would remain. He knew that. It was probably during the reign of Domitian, the emperor of Rome, 81 to 96 AD, that John the Apostle was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was released and died under the reign of Trajan, according to Irenaeus, who was an early church historian. Tradition relates that at a very old age, John resided in Ephesus. Too feeble to walk, he would be carried into the church's assembly and would admonish the members, little children, love one another. And he would remind them, remember of Christ's lessons. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. You remember that? He would remind them. The Lord would remind them. John did the same. During this period, the Lord gives his assessment of the Ephesian church through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He compliments them on their works, but has this against them. They had left their first love. Their love for Jesus had waned. The years of all the orthodox teaching. Listen, there's something worse than liberalism. right? And that is dead orthodoxy. You know, being conservative and believing the Bible and being dead. Listen, a loveless church is a dead church. May the Lord help us to continue to love the Lord Jesus. Jesus compliments them on their works, right? But he has this against them. They left their first love. And he commands immediate action. Repent, remember, and do the first works, he says. In other words, remember all that Christ has done for you. Remember all the rich blessings that are yours and that you've received in Christ. Remember all of His gracious work, His death, His sacrifice, His resurrection. Remember, right? And then go back to your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their affection for Jesus had waned. Maybe they forgot that it was in Him they'd enjoyed all the benefits of being a child of God. Maybe they had forgot that in Him they were chosen. Maybe they had forgot that their very life was in Jesus Christ. Listen, I want to just convince you, these doctrines are not meant to provoke our pride over those who lean more heavily on free will. That's not the goal at all. They are meant to stir us to greater love and more passionate worship and service to our beloved Jesus. This is why Paul begins this whole section, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to Him, right? For all of His rich blessings that He has abundantly poured out to us in Christ Jesus. Well, that's my encouragement for you today, to meditate on the Lord, to meditate on God, or meditate on the rich blessings that we've received in Jesus Christ, and be stirred to praise, be stirred to give God His due, be stirred to worship and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, listen to me, if you're here, I want you to know, if you're not a believer, that you can be forgiven of every sin you've ever committed. Isn't that wonderful? If you will repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and turn to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He will forgive you of all your sins, and you can be the recipient of all this rich grace Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're a believer, I pray that you are encouraged to give praise where praise is due to the God who has richly blessed us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this truth, this Scripture. God, I feel like I've just touched the surface of it. It's so rich and so full. So Lord, I pray that You would do what this poor preacher can't do. That You, Lord, by Your Spirit, would convince us of this truth. That You would stir the heart, God, to love and to worship and to praise. God, thank You for the truth, and thank You for the rich blessings that we have in Christ. I pray You'd help us, Lord, never to get over it. Lord, help us to be true and faithful to Scripture. Lord, to work hard to get our doctrine right. Lord, to work hard to preach against sin and for righteousness. Lord, to work hard to make sure that all are doctrinally, Lord, we're where we ought to be. And Lord, we're standing true to true doctrine and pure doctrine, that we're not deviating from Scripture. But Lord, above all that, I pray that our pure and right doctrine, God, would stir us, God, to love and worship and adoration. Lord, we wouldn't be accused of being a loveless church. Help us, Lord, first and foremost, to love You, to love Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.